I don't know whether it was mentioned this morning at the service, but the music books and most of the other books that have been on order for some time have now arrived here and are available, and you are asked to see Mr. James Carville, one of our elders, who I trust will be in charge of the distribution of these books. Now we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, from verse 9 onwards. I said last Sunday that it was not my intention to go into the detail of the story of the flood, which covers three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, since these were very fully expounded some weeks ago by Dr. Cameron. But I want to spend one evening on this general theme from a particular point of view. It was Professor Thielicke of Hamburg who pointed out that the account of the flood given in the book of Genesis is so different from our modern TV reporting of great national disasters. The earthquake in Mexico, the volcanic eruption in Colombia, the famine in Ethiopia. Now, in all these alike, we have been given graphic human pictures with details of individual suffering and horror. But in the account of the flood, you have nothing like this. This is what Thielicke says. One need only to read the text of the story of the flood slowly and aloud in order to sense immediately that the themes and emphases of this story lie completely elsewhere, and that here the atmosphere is totally different. Here there is no wallowing in fantasies of horror, as the medieval painters still love to do. Here there are no farewell scenes before the great deluge, no weeping mothers, no descriptions of the terrors of drowning. The flood is merely suggested, as a modern stage set designer might do it, with a few lines and colors, nothing more. And Thielicke goes on, for the catastrophic flood does not play the chief role in the drama that is enacted here in Genesis, any more than the far country plays the main part in the parable of the prodigal son. The flood and the far country are merely the dark wings that surround the real action on the stage. This real action can be expressed in a very simple formula. God remembered Noah. Now, I bring that before you because it seems to me worthy of mention. And the more you think of the story of the flood and compare it with modern reporting of disasters, the more clearly you see this great difference. And it means this, that the purpose of this narrative is not primarily to record history, although it is historical, I firmly believe, but to speak of human life in the light of the divine purposes, not history, but the significance of history. And we should note also the amount of space allocated to it. Three whole chapters. After the first five chapters deal with some 16 to 17 centuries of primeval history.
Did you realize that? 16 to 17 centuries of primeval history are encapsulated in the first 5 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then 3 whole chapters, but one fact, the flood. And we may be pardoned for assuming that the writer of Genesis wanted us to know something particular about the ways of God. And that's our first point tonight. And I think we have to understand and read this story from that standpoint. And the second is this. We're given an inspired commentary on the flood story in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. One verse. Would you like to look up to this remarkable chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 7, where we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, the important thing here in this emphasis is this. It indicates to us that if we want to learn about faith, the book of Genesis is an important source book to turn to for such a study. And it is at least worthy of notice that almost half the chapter 11 of Hebrews is devoted to incidents from the book of Genesis. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. This, then, is a book which has a great deal to teach us about faith. What advice would we give, do we give, to someone who has recently put their faith and trust in Christ? In all probability, the book we would advise them to read first would be the Gospel according to St. John, or Mark's Gospel. And that's very valid and very valuable counsel, I'm sure. But the fact of the matter is that in a chapter in which the Apostle sets about defining faith, he takes his readers right into the heart of the book of Genesis and goes right through that book from Abel to Joseph, dealing with these characters in detail and holding them up to us and say, this is what faith means. This is what faith is about. If you want to learn about faith, get back to the book of Genesis. Now that's very impressive, isn't it? That's what the New Testament says. Not what I'm saying. It's what the New Testament says. And it's also highly significant, it seems to me, that in this long account, occupying 3 chapters of Genesis, when the inspired New Testament writer looks at it, he sums up the heart of its message in one verse. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved by fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
Now, if we were in an English class, some of you are in English classes, and were given as an English exercise the task of making a brief précis of the story of Noah and the flood, would we be able to do it more brilliantly, more succinctly, more comprehensively than is done in this one verse? You see, it says so much. Everything that is of importance in the story and of significance in the story from a spiritual point of view is contained in this verse. Here is the key. Here is the key to an understanding of the flood story. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is not the only place in the New Testament where the flood story is spoken of. The Lord Jesus himself gathered up the heart of the flood story in the famous words, as it was in the days of Noah, when they married and were given in marriage. They were eating and drinking and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it also be when the Son of Man cometh. The Apostle Peter, in each of his epistles, makes brief but significant mention of the flood and the Noah story. And it is Peter who speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And we are indebted to him for this inspired insight into what went on while Noah was preparing the ark. Now you see, this is the biblical slant on the message and the story of the flood. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now, what does this mean? Well, it simply means this, that Noah was able to read the signs of the times. And he discerned that judgment was on the way. God warned him of it, whether by direct word or by giving him, as I say, discernment of the situation in his day, making him perceive and realize that with things as they were, it was inevitable that judgment should come. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking particularly at the opening verses of chapter 6 in Genesis. And we saw that remarkable verse, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That it's a significant word, "for that he also is flesh." For it means something like this, that the souls of men no longer discern their true destiny as spiritual beings. They were earthly, sensual, and devilish, and therefore further pleading by the Holy Spirit was of no avail. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now that's a very grim thought.
And it is certainly out of fashion today to speak about judgment. I find this very peculiar in a day when nuclear catastrophe has become the grimmest of possibilities. When one foolish, rash finger could press a button that would destroy the world. I find it very peculiar that men are impatient and derisive of the concept of judgment and destruction. And I want to read yet again to you words which I never read without feeling a sense of awe coming over my soul. They're words by James Denny in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, where the apostle speaks of the flaming fire bringing destruction upon them that know not God. And then he says this, and I give this word as the view that I hold and the view that I believe the scriptures make only too clear and plain. If the gospel, he says, as conceived in the New Testament, has any character at all, it has the character of finality. It is God's last word to men, and the consequences of accepting or rejecting it are final. It opens no prospect beyond the life on the one hand and the death on the other, which are the results of obedience and disobedience. Obey the gospel, and you enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. What God says to us in all scripture from beginning to end is not sooner or later, but life or death. These are the alternatives before us. They are absolutely separate. They do not run into one another at any time, the most remote. And then he adds, it is necessary to speak the more earnestly of this matter, because there is a disposition on the plea that it is impossible for us to divide men into two classes, to blur or even to obliterate the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Many things prompt us to make the difference merely one of quantity, a more or less of conformity to some ideal standard, in which case, of course, a little more or a little less is of no great account. But that only means that we never take the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God as seriously as God takes it. With him, that distinction is simply infinite. The difference between those who obey and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better or a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Now that, as I believe, is the teaching of Jesus. It is the teaching of the apostles. It is the teaching of the early church. It is the teaching of the historic confessions and creeds of the Christian church down the ages. And because that is so, It makes an eternity of difference whether or not a man or a woman, a lad or a lass, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that that must have been something like the substance of Noah's preaching. The Apostle Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. And as I have said, this is not a fashionable calling today. And a ministry, whether in the ancient world or at the present day, which is largely ignored or spurned or regarded as lunatic fringe fanaticism, is nothing more or less than the sober and unequivocal teaching of the scriptures of the New Testament. I agree and concede that in past ages and generations, there has been a great deal of preaching of hellfire, which has been unworthy, and which has been at times grotesque. But shear away all the distortions, however many they may be. Shear away also the perverse delight that some might have taken in preaching such messages. It still remains grimly and solemnly true that those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and who stubbornly resist all appeals by his mercy will at the last advent pass into a night on which no morning will ever dawn. That is why the preaching of the word of God is such a desperately serious matter. It is not a game. And it is not all the same in the end whether or not we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Have you noticed the shrill cries of denunciation that have come from Westminster in the past week? When the present moderator of the General Assembly dared to preach and challenge MPs about the quality of their private moral lives. And the hand that went up in horror, and the resentment expressed, and the indignation that a churchman should dare to tell the Mother of Parliaments that God requires them to behave themselves. A preacher of righteousness, and perhaps it was salutary for us to read the letters to the editor in Saturday's Scotsman on this matter. And the fact that the moderator's courage in so speaking, ruffling the feathers of the members of Parliament, commended he was a preacher of righteousness. But this is something else that we must note here. I quoted our Lord's words about the days of Noah. And the remarkable thing is this, that it was not the immorality and the depravity, nor the violence of Noah's age that Jesus spoke about. It was the fact that in everything they were doing, God was left out. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. It was a permissive society then, as it is today. But Jesus did not take note of these things, not because he did not think them serious or ominously dangerous, but he mentioned something else, the utter and complete secularization of life. The fact that in everything they did, God was not in all their thoughts. And it seems to me that that takes the very heart of the problem of the ancient world and of the problem of our modern world. The fact that in everything we do, God is at a discount. When did you last hear or read in the press that the House of Commons took moral and spiritual considerations into account in their legislation? You will search in vain in Hansard for any emphasis in that line. Because it's not there. Go to the man in the street. He will tell you he has nothing against God. How can he? He says. He doesn't even think about him. Life is lived without God. And it is the secularization of life. That is the tragedy and the blasphemy of our day and our generation. God is left out of everything. And it's because God is left out that the final judgment will ultimately come. And that's why the only hope for our day and generation is a nationwide movement of the Spirit of God that will bring men to repentance. That will bring God into his world once again. And of course, that's the message of Christmas, of Advent, that he came down to earth from heaven, came into the world that had ignored him, that had refused him. You see, this is where we see the real need of our time. The need for an anchorage. A true anchorage. And when men begin, as I believe many are beginning to think, when they begin to think and take stock of themselves and take stock of the world around them and their little world, they begin to grope and reach out after something. We were speaking the other Sunday evening about many of the expressions in modern culture
of the longing, the angst, as the Germans call it, in the human heart. I was taken to task for not quoting more up-to-date things than Goethe and Brahms. I'm very sorry. But if we had had time to look at some of the popular songs in the pop charts today, you would see the same hunger, the same reaching out, the same longing. Now, the answer to that is not a spectacular fizz-up of whatever sort. Long, long ago, the prophet Jeremiah scotched that one when he said to the men of his day and generation, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." You see, it's characteristic that a time of upheaval, and a time when the foundations are being shaken, there should be a recrudescence of false Christ. Jesus warned about this. He said that when the world seems to be coming apart, there will come false Christs saying, "Lo here or lo there." But pay no heed to them, he said, because they do not have the answer. The answer lies in a true anchorage in the historic faith. And we need to beware today of the claims of those things that are new and exciting, purporting to be the answer. The Bible says, no, that's not the way. That will be a 9-day wonder, and it will fizzle out. And we are living to see many things that claim to be the answer fizzling out, and they sure haven't been the answer. Because men's hearts are still hungry and still longing. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that Noah, by what he did, condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And that was the upshot of the story. That's what he did by his testimony, which was ignored and spurned and derided by all except his own family. He condemned the world. But that's not the last word that the story of the flood speaks to us. Because at the heart of the flood story, there is the ark. And we must never forget that the writer to the Hebrews, the apostle, says it was by faith that Noah did this. Now, in our biblical studies over the years, we've often had occasion to point out in various connections the meaning of some of the Old Testament words that are translated trust or faith. And there is one prominent and categorical Old Testament word translated in the Authorized Version as trust, which means and has the force of to fly for refuge into or unto. And that's what the ark symbolizes. And God has set an ark of refuge in the world, in the gospel.
God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now, that psalm has meaning ultimately only in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. For he is the refuge to which men in faith may fly and find safety and find comfort and find preservation from the judgment. The ark in the olden time brought Noah and his family through the flood into the new order after it. And the gospel will bring the believing ones through the storm of divine judgment at the end time into the new world wherein dwelleth righteousness, and will constitute them a new humanity in a new order in which sin shall be no more. That is the Christian hope. And it is a hope that maketh not ashamed, a hope both sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. Last Sunday evening we sang, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" My friends, there's a great storm coming. We do not know when, and I would not presume to be either fanatical or melodramatic in asserting that the dangers of nuclear fission might be the thing that will bring about that judgment. I'm not concerned so to interpret the signs of the times. But what I can say from the word of God is this, that there is a great storm coming, and only those who are found in Christ will be safe. And that is why at the end of this Lord's Day, I have to ask one and all of you about how and where you stand in relation to the gospel. Are you in Christ? Are you able to say, "Dear Savior, thou art mine. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine." In the light of all this, that's the only thing that is of final importance. Nothing else matters. Except that. How are you in relation to that? Are you in Christ? Has there been a personal dealing between you and the Savior in which your sins have been forgiven and you have received newness of life? That's the all-important question. We'll sing in a moment, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life are past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." My dear friend, if you've never really come to terms with this gospel, now is the time. You would never have a better chance. Sing your way into Christ in these words, with which we'll conclude our evening worship. And don't let another opportunity slip away. Those who disobey the gospel will at the last enter into a night on which no morning will dawn. God forbid that that should ever be the sad and tragic lot of anybody who hears my voice tonight. Let us pray.
O God, we bow before Thee in the silence of Thy presence. Thou hast given us Thy word. We pray for grace to give it the obedience of our hearts and our faith and trust. For Jesus' sake.